When I first started exercising in the ministry before I was ordained, I was privileged to visit with Elder Cagle, and he put me up to preach one night at Union Church, and I was in so much darkness that I was unable to speak, and had to just leave the pulpit and was unable to deliver the message that evening. We went home to his house, and I was so ashamed and embarrassed that I had disappointed the congregation and him and had let everyone down, especially the Lord, that I was weeping and just very, very emotional. And Brother Cagle let me cry for a good long while, and then in a very kind and gentle way that he has, he looked at me and he said, "Okay, Lonnie, you felt sorry for yourself long enough. Go wash your face and get some sleep. You've got to preach tomorrow." The next day we went to another church, and I felt like the Lord blessed us with abundant liberty, and I thank God so much for the privilege of having Elder Cagle as one of my fathers in the ministry. Would God that more men had men like him to guide them. The handout that you have here is the result of Brother Organizer at Bethel Church. He came to me and said, "Brother Mzingo, I want to print up a handout for our annual meeting. What are the details?" And I gave them to him. And then he submitted a rough draft to me, and I made a few alterations, and then he had these printed up and said, "Would you take these to the preacher's meeting and ask the ministers to put them up at the church where they serve?" For many years, I was unable to benefit from the gifts in the church that Elder Ivy spoke about, because I wanted to have a hands-on control of everything that happened. And when the Lord blessed me to get over that need to control everything, I tell you, I have been blessed by gifts in the church who take something that needs to be done, run with it, and do it so much better than I could, and take such a burden off of me that it's been a great blessing. And I thank God for Elder Ivy's presentation this morning on that subject. The subject that I have before you in your handout is entitled "Conforming Our Attitudes About Others to the Word of God." In the context of our theme for this meeting, being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind about our attitude toward others. I know that you know most of the things I'm going to present, but I hope that you will take them home and stir up the pure minds of your people on this subject. We encounter many people in many circumstances and conditions in our lives, and we should know what biblical attitude that we should have toward them in any given situation. When we are confronted by the Word of God with the fact that our attitude is unbiblical, we should abandon that attitude, no matter how painful it is to abandon it for the Word of God. Some of the issues that I'm going to talk about are very painful issues, but I trust that we will have the grace to conform our attitude, not toward the new trend, not toward the old tradition, but to the Word of God. Chosen for a text to use as a foundation, 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. "For though I be free from all men," says the Apostle Paul, "yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. to them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Becoming all things to all men is not compromising with sin. It is going to where people are and leading them out of sin. The Lord showed enmity toward only one group of people, the wicked. For instance, in John chapter 2, verse 15, we read where that he made a scourge of small cords and drove all the money changers out of the temple. He was not understanding. He drove them out. And the disciples remembered the saying, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." One time, the disciples said, when Jesus spoke, "Knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended after they heard what you said?" Look at Jesus' response. He answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." The lesson here is that the disciples were weighing their actions by what the Pharisees would do in reaction to what they did. They were governing their actions by what the Pharisees would think. And Jesus broke that spell by saying, "Don't worry about what the Pharisees are doing. Do what is right." Jesus said, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Seven times in Matthew chapter 23, he pronounced a woe unto the Pharisees and the scribes and the hypocrites. He showed enmity toward them. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are going in to enter in." You ever met anybody like that? They didn't have any joy in their spiritual life. They didn't want anybody else to have any joy. As a matter of fact, it kind of grieved them to hear that somebody was having a good time somewhere else. Rather than praising God that people were joining the church, they were upset. And think, "Well, there's got to be something wrong with it, because it's not happening to me. It can't be real." Jesus said in Matthew 23:15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte." Now, a Pharisee will spend a tremendous amount of time converting a person to Phariseeism, but they won't go around the block to make a disciple for Christ. You see the difference? I appreciate the zeal of a Pharisee in conversion, but what they're converting them to was the problem. Matthew 23, verse 23, on the next page. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." Some people are so concerned with making it legal, they cannot give an ounce of mercy. They're afraid that God will remove the candlestick if they mess up legally. Matthew 23, verse 29 through 34. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, you garnish them." You say, if we'd lived back then, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. And they admit that they are the children of those that killed the prophets without even realizing it. Jesus said this. Now, look how understanding and kind this is. Look how Look how broad-minded this is. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And I'll be like Elder Sonny Powell said one time, if the Lord doesn't have a way for him to escape, I certainly don't. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. We don't have anybody among us today that's willing to kill us outright bodily. But my friend, there's character assassination, political lynchings, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. You'll hunt them down. But having said that, everybody else the Lord showed compassion, mercy, long-suffering, and forgiveness toward them. Now, the rank and file non-elect Jesus ignored. You remember the thieves on the cross? One thief was changed by grace and said, Father, when thou comest thy kingdom, remember me. And he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The other thief, the non-elect thief on the cross, the one on the other side, was cursing the Lord, ignored him. That's the worst thing you can do, is ignore a man that's railing on you. I say the worst is the best thing you can do. It's the worst to them. Because the one thing a Pharisee hates is obscurity. Now, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 through 2, we notice that the scriptures are talking about Jesus Christ. That verse has often been quoted as a, you say, no man taketh this honor unto himself, save he that is called, as was Aaron. To talk about the fact that a man shouldn't go into the ministry unless he's called of God. Well, that's true. A man shouldn't go into the ministry unless he's called of God. But the Aaron call, there's only one man ever had that kind of call, life from the dead, and that's Jesus Christ. This is a call to the priesthood that Paul is talking about here. And he says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? You see, the key to this is Jesus Christ showed compassion on them that were out of the way. He was known as the friend of publicans and sinners. In Luke chapter 7, verse 34, the Son of Man is come eating and drinking, Jesus said, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. They thought that was an insult. They thought that was the worst thing to be said about somebody, because they thought that if you were associated with publicans and sinners, that meant you were like them. See, they failed to understand that you can go to someone, you can be in the presence of someone, and yet not be tainted by their activity. You're there to help them, not to be like them. Jesus did not come down to be a sinner. He came down to minister to sinners. You see the difference? Luke chapter 5, verse 29. Levi made him a great feast, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? They couldn't figure it out. Jesus of Christ explained to them, the reason I'm eating with them is because they that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. Why did Jesus do that? Well, first of all, it's the divine attribute. Psalm 140, verse 8, is the third one on the list. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. If we could just remember that. The Lord is gracious. We all understand that. He saves sinners by grace, but He's also full of compassion. And I wish that everybody could really remember this one. He's slow to anger. We feel like that the Lord's got a stopwatch on us, saying, if you don't deal with this person, this problem, you've got 30 days to get it done, or else I'm gonna just remove the candlestick and you're going to just go by the wayside. The Lord is slow to anger. He gives you time to deal with people. Don't put that pressure on yourself. Don't put a stopwatch on yourself. Know that the Lord is not as concerned with how long it takes, but that you are working on the problem. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 is on the next page. Jesus, But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He didn't shake his head and say, well, that's a pretty lost bunch out there. I tell you, they're in the dark. He was moved with compassion. He was moved. When was the last time you were moved? That there was not only a physical, but an emotional, there was a spiritual movement come over you. Because you saw the suffering of the multitudes of people. Now, the next page gets into the meat and heart of what I want to talk about. The attitude of Christ. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There is the biblical authority for what I'm trying to speak to you about today. Biblically, scripturally, based on this text, we have the right to demand of ourselves that we think like Jesus Christ toward others. The attitude of Christ toward obedient believers who are faithful to the church. The faithful were never taken for granted, but were rather commended and encouraged. How many times have you ever preached a sermon on non-attendance? Do you realize that when you preach on non-attendance, the people that need to hear it are not there? How many times have you ever beat up on the people that were there because you were upset with the people that weren't there? You see, you cannot substitute going to an erring person for railing at the congregation from the pulpit. There's no substitute. You can't be upset with somebody that's not doing their duty by browbeating those that are. If somebody's not coming to church, you need to go to them and preach to them personally. And talk to them personally, not browbeat the people that are there. You see, you can preach to them about encouraging those that aren't attending. You can warn them of the consequences, but you're not taking them for granted that, well, they'll always be here. They'll always come. The people that need encouragement is almost more than anybody in the world today are the people that are trying to do right, that are trying to be faithful. They are discouraged. They are cast down. And sometimes the only thing keeping them going is a sense of duty and honor to the cause of Christ. It is possible then to be so preoccupied and frustrated with those not in service that we punish those who are there. Look at what Jesus did in Matthew 25, verse 21. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Don't ever be so busy that you don't take the time to stop and say to those that are faithful, well done. Well done. Revelation chapter 3. It's on further down on the page. Revelation chapter 3. Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, I know thy works, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of God. You see, the Lord was encouraging them by commending them. He was not taking for granted. He didn't say, well, that was your duty. You should have done it anyway. He commended them. He didn't have to. He commended them for doing what they should have done. He didn't take them for granted. The apostles did the same. All through the writings of Paul, one of the first things he does when he wrote to a church was to encourage the faithful. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. In the last portion of verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Your faith encourages me, he said to the church at Rome. To the church at Philippi in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, there are some people that I think about that I don't think about thanking God for. Isn't it wonderful to have people in your church that you, when you think about it, you say, thank you, Lord. There's been many a person that did a service in the house of God, especially through the week. You know, being there to fix things that were broken down, being there to minister to somebody, being there to minister to me or whatever. And there's one particular brother whose wisdom and counsel and who's just his absolute total dedication to the cause of Christ is such an encouragement to me. That every time I see him, I just break out in a feeling of warmth because I just know that, you know, here this brother, thank God he's here. And every time he drives away from the church building, I'm compelled to say, Lord, thank you for that man. Isn't it a blessing to have people? But I've not only told the Lord that, I've tried to take time to tell him that, you see. That I thank God upon every remembrance of you. So many more scriptures, but we don't want to take away from our time. So let me just point out, he said it to the church at Thessalonica in the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letter. He said it to Timothy. He said, Timothy, I've seen the faith that your grandmother and your mother have, but I'm also persuaded it's in you. Here was a young minister that needed encouragement. And he said, Timothy, I've got confidence in you. I've seen your faith. And young ministers need, especially their fathers in the ministry, to say, I know I've expressed confidence in you. And also, of course, John said it to the well-beloved Agabus. He said, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. He said, whenever the brethren came and told me about how you walk in truth, I rejoiced. He commended the faithful. Jesus' attitude toward those who have faltered in their faith or failed him. Subject gets a little more difficult at this point. John the Baptist. He saw the Spirit of God descend from heaven in the form, a lot like a dove, rather. He heard the voice say, this is my beloved Son whom I well please. And he baptized. His hands touched the Son of God and baptized him. And yet, when he was in prison, cut off from the fellowship and the contact of the Lord's people, he became so discouraged that he said to his disciples, you go ask him, is he the one to come or should we look for another? Now, you know, most people would have said, how dare you even question who I am after all the evidence I've given you in the past? But Jesus was compassionate to those that were faltering. He said, go back and tell John the things that you've seen and heard. The blind see the poor, have the gospel preached unto them. The deaf hear and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And don't you know when they came back and told John that, he said, that's enough. You know, my faith is renewed. That's right. He is the one. Besides, I was just testing y'all. The Apostle Peter cursed and swore and said, I never knew the man. Three times denied the Son of God. Three times. And yet, Jesus had compassion for a man who had a prominent place in the family of God and totally failed him. But, you know, Peter didn't just falter like John. He failed. And yet, Jesus had enough compassion for even the Apostle Peter who cursed and swore and denied him. He denied him three times, and Jesus in John 21, verse 14 through 17, gives him three opportunities to confess him. Peter, dost thou love me? Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Feed my sheep. He gave him his job back. He gave a job to a person that didn't deserve the job. He showed confidence in a man who had let him down. You see, that's what compassion is all about. Toward those who are repenting and want restoration. People can sense when you're condescending to them. I'm here. I'm the counselor. I'm the pastor. I'm God's man of the hour. I'm here to save you, brother. I'm on a mission for God. They can sense that condescension. People know when it's just a job to you or if you're really there because you care about what's going on in their life. They can tell if you're playing counselor. Or if you're really there to help them. These words should ever ring in our mind when we're working with people who need to repent of sin. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. There is joy. For the joy set before us is of seeing a person restored should keep us going when we're discouraged with a person who's faltering. The act of repentance. You know, you don't take a person back who has been turned away if they don't repent. It's a mockery to bring a person back before they've repented. You see, when you're restoring somebody, you're not so eager to restore them that you bypass the repentance, the act of repentance. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. That attitude will be on the heart and mind and lips of every person that truly repents of their sin. Every time, without exception, the way you can tell whether or not a person is truly repentant is if they're willing to say, I've sinned, because it takes, you got to strip yourself of all pride to admit I've done wrong. And it also to say, I'm no more worthy. When people have the attitude, listen, you find a way to get me back in, I'm somebody. Y'all need me. You're dealing with a person that hadn't repented yet. The proper biblical attitude toward the repentant son. He arose and came to his father, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There was an immediate, unconditional acceptance of him back. There wasn't a 2-year probation period. There wasn't a lecture. It was a complete, total, unconditional welcoming him back because he had already gone through enough torment. There wasn't a 2-year probation period. There wasn't a lecture. It was a complete, total, unconditional welcoming him back because he had already gone through enough torment. He didn't need to be browbeat any longer. The lesson had been learned. The unbiblical attitude toward the repentant son. His brother was angry and would not go in. I put that in there because I wanted to show you point four. The biblical attitude toward the son who would not forgive. One of the things that I have a problem with is people that won't forgive. I get frustrated with people who won't forgive. Until the Lord finally showed me that I was unforgiving toward people that were unforgiving. Look at the father's attitude toward the unforgiving son. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. He pled with him. He pled with him. He begged him. He said, son, you've been here all along. You've got access to everything I've got. Your brother has been out there in the hog pen. He's back. He did not show animosity even toward the unforgiving son. The exhortation to forgive, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. We grieve God's Spirit when we're unforgiving. Whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You ever meet somebody that says, well, Brother Lonnie, I know that you've forgiven me. I know that the church will forgive me, but I just can't forgive myself. You know what I tell people that say things like that? Who are you to require more than God Almighty Himself? If the blood of Christ is good enough for God to forgive you, if the blood of Christ is good enough for me to forgive you, who are you to ask more? How dare you say the blood of Christ is not good enough? The consequences of unforgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not, neither men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You remember the man that would not forgive his fellow servant? The Lord delivered him to the tormentors. I'm thoroughly convinced that there are thousands of God's children in mental wards today who are suffering from nothing more than bitterness, anger, and unforgiveness. And God is just putting the pressure on them, saying, I'm not going to give you any relief until you let go of your anger. And forgive. You see, it's an insult to the blood of the Lamb of God to refuse to forgive. And God doesn't take that insult lightly. Toward the condemned. Christ's attitude toward the condemned. Then drew unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The thief on the cross. Here's a man under condemnation. He can't fix it. He can't make it right. It's too late for him to do anything about it. He can't make up for what he's done. He's on a cross. He's dying. under condemnation. He's so bad. He's such a bad person that even the pagan Romans didn't want him around. But he was a child of God. He was an elect child of God. And Jesus gave him eternal life hanging right there on that cross and said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The adulterous woman, they said, threw this woman down at the feet of Jesus and said, "Moses' law commands that we should stone her." They were right. Moses' law did command that. But they also knew that Roman law forbid them from carrying that law out. They were trying to get Jesus in trouble with the Romans. And if Jesus said, "Well, we can't do that because the Romans won't let us," then they were going to say, "Well, he's denied the law of Moses." See, they were trying to trap him. Jesus said, "Yep, that's right. Moses' law says that. You that are without sin, cast the first stone." You know, they all walked out. The only one that had a right to throw a stone was the only one that didn't want to throw a stone. Jesus Christ was the only one by virtue of his sinless life that had a right to throw a stone, and he didn't. It's not weakness to show mercy. It's not weakness to show mercy. And he said, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." See, if you've ever been under condemnation, you were in trouble. And you see, this woman had committed adultery. So you don't forget that. She had broken the law. If you've ever been under condemnation, and especially gotten yourself there because of your own action, and you are, you know, and all of your sin has now been exposed to the public, and here you are, an outcast. There's no more beautiful words on earth than to hear someone say, "Neither do I condemn thee." If you've ever been under condemnation, those words are sweeter than anything you can ever hear. But Jesus didn't compromise. He said, "Go and sin no more." He didn't excuse adultery. He called it what it was, sin. He said, "Go and sin no more." He hated the sin, but he loved that poor sinner. And Brother Mike Ivey pointed out to me that he probably was telling her to go to the temple and make her sacrifice. You know, whenever people, you know, had received forgiveness, they were to give a sacrifice. Go, give your sacrifice and sin no more. Go and present your body a living sacrifice and sin no more. You see, the reason why Jesus had such compassion for people under condemnation is because he could empathize. You remember whenever he stood in the judgment hall and the Pharisees said, "Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. You remember when he's standing there bound, blindfolded, and they slap him across the face and say, "Prophesy who it was that hit you." "You've heard the blasphemy." And they all condemned him to death. And then they nailed him to a wooden cross. And as he's there, rejected by all men under the condemnation of human law and human religion and human philosophy, he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God condemned him in our place. You see why he could empathize with people who were in a condemned state? Because he's been there. He knows what it's feel like. He knows what it feels, not because of any of his own sin, but because he took upon us himself our sin. Jesus Christ's attitude toward the elect who are of other nationalities. This is probably the most difficult part of the subject for me, because I understand the mentality of those who are intolerant of other nationalities. When I was confronted with the Word of God about my attitude toward people in other nationalities, it wasn't unpainful for me. I suspect it's not unpainful for some of you to admit that we have attitudes about people in other nationalities that are unbiblical. You know, I don't say people of other races because I despise that word. It's an evolutionist word. It's not in the Bible as it relates to people. Now, you run the race with patience, but as it relates to nationalities, it's not in the Bible. The Lord never used the word race. It's a racist term to use the word. It's an evolutionist invention. It gives the concept that we all are evolved from an animal, and some of us have outrun others in that evolution. It is despicably, despicably racist. The Bible uses the term nation. Every place you talk about people from different groups, they're nations of people. God is made of one blood, all nations, not all races of men. The text that speaks so loudly on this subject is Acts chapter 10, verse 15. What God hath cleansed, let no man call. Thou call not thou common. Let me reread that. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. That's the bottom line. If God has worked a work of grace in a person's life, do not assume that you're better than them. They are not to be referred to as common. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance. Most of the time we can't communicate people because of their appearance. But the Lord looketh on the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance, asked Paul? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Do you realize that God's people in every nation under heaven are belong to Christ the same exact way you do? That you were just as much a bankrupt sinner as they were? That if it were not for the cleansing blood of Christ, you'd still be in that condition? That the only reason why you're a child of God today is the same reason they're children of God? By grace. As they are Christ, so are we Christ. God has a people in every nation. Revelation chapter 5. A people out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. That does not go without saying to your congregation. It doesn't go without saying to tell your people, God has a people in every nation. To remind them of that truth. Romans chapter 1 verse 14. Paul said, I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians. That was a radical statement for Paul to make in his day. Because the Romans were terrified of the barbarians. The barbarians would raid the Roman Empire from the north, from the Germany, and from what is now present-day Russia. And you know the Anglos and the Saxons that inhabited England were barbarians to the Romans. Our Anglo-Saxon forefathers were looked upon by the Romans as subhuman. Attila the Hun, I'm telling you, he struck terror in the hearts of the Romans. Paul is preaching to the church at Rome, to people that have been taught all their life that Anglo-Saxons, that Huns, that the Visigoths were subhuman animals. And you know what he said? I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Both to the wise and to the unwise. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. And he said unto them, you know how that is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come into one of another nation. Peter is talking to Cornelius. And he first states the segregationist policy of the Jews of that day. He said, you know, it's not lawful for me to be down here to associate with you. So arrogant were the Jews in their racism toward other men of other nationalities that they had a law that said you can't even associate with them. And Peter said, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, you know how God showed Peter that lesson, so I'm not going to take time to go through it. God had showed him not to call any. The key to it is if God has cleansed the man, that's the key to it. If God has cleansed the man. When he was called on the carpet in Acts chapter 11, he told those brethren back in Jerusalem, but the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Again, over and over, the point is what God hath cleansed. What God hath cleansed of any nation. The proper biblical attitude then is found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's what matters. The effect of this attitude upon those that have it, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. See, what's important is not natural Israel, natural Egypt, natural Africa, national America. What's important in God's sight is spiritual Israel, which God's elect out of every nation go to make up. Peace be on the Israel of God, not the Israel of the Middle East, but on the Israel of God. The attitude toward those who don't have this attitude, from henceforth let no man trouble me. I'm not even going to entertain the objection. Don't trouble me with your objections anymore. I'm settled on this matter. I'm in concrete about it. From henceforth let no man trouble me. I've already suffered in the body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your intimidation it pales in comparison to what I've already gone through. The differences then between nationalities in the Old Testament are pre-Calvary differences and serve only to point to the differences between spiritual Israel and spiritual Egypt, the elect and the non-elect, God's children in the world. Before Calvary, God says to the Jews in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. But after Calvary, after Jesus died at Calvary, Romans chapter 10, verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich upon all that call upon him. Because the only reason why a man's going to call upon him is because the Lord has already called on him first. The disciples' articles of faith in Acts chapter 15. When there had been much disputing about the issue of Paul and the Gentiles, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. That's the key. When whatever nation you find the Holy Spirit working, friend, that's where you need to be. God gave them evidence by providing the Spirit of God. And that's what these men have shared with us in their experience, that the Spirit of God is working. Who are we to dare to think that God needs our approval to do what he's doing? Who are we? How have we gotten so high-minded that we think, and I know y'all don't think this, but how is it that people actually think that God is standing back to see if we're going to approve of what he's doing over there? It's too big for anybody to control. You can either get on board or be left behind. Even the righteousness of God, so he said, God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. If God has purified a man's heart by faith, it doesn't matter what nationality he is. There is no difference between them and us. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe, and here's the disciples' articles of faith. It's only got one article in it. But it says more than ours ever. You know, as much as we try to encompass everything, this says it all, doesn't it? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Well, I'm running out of time. So let me point out that differences should be about truth and error, sin and good, between the elect and the non-elect, not between nationalities in this New Testament day. In the book of Ezekiel, the Lord said, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane. That's our job, is to teach people not the differences between God's people, but the differences between good and evil. The reason why the Lord was upset with them in Ezekiel 22 is because they had put no difference between the holy and the profane. The example of Jesus, the woman of Samaria. He told the woman of Samaria, you know the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And of course, he went on to preach to her. And then he stayed with those Samaritans 2 days. The disciples followed their master's lead. Acts chapter 8, verse 25. They preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. After the Lord said, go ye into all the world, they went into all the world. You see, they didn't stop and say, well, you think we ought to go over here? You think we ought to check with the Pharisees first? See if they'll approve of it. They just went because they'd been told to go. Now, when the Lord said, go not into any of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that's what they did. But after that, he released them to go into all the world, and they did. And they went to the Samaritans. Now, the first primitive Baptist church that was ever constituted in Jerusalem had people out of every nation under heaven in it. And these weren't just all Jews, friend. These were proselytes. These were people out of every nation. There were Egyptians in that church, Libyans in that church, people from Cappadocia and Judea and Mesopotamia and Pamphylia and Asia. There were Asians in that church, Romans in that church, Jews in that church, proselytes in that church, Arabians in that church. But you see, there really wasn't Arabians and Egyptians and Jews and proselytes in that church. There were children of God in that church. The Apostle Paul taught this truth in Ephesians 2, verse chapter 11, verse 22. I don't have time to cover it. This truth is displayed in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, we read where that the Moabites are the descendants of the incestuous relationship that happened between Lot and his two daughters. That's where the Moabites came from. The Jews despised the Moabites because they kind of were, you know, the black sheep of the family. They were an insult to the pure bloodline thing that the Jews had. They were despised by the Jews. And yet, in Ruth chapter 1, we read about a woman named Naomi. She arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab had the Lord had visited his people and giving them bread. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, was returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Now this is in the Old Testament, friend, but you know who Ruth was? Ruth ended up marrying Boaz, and you know what that bloodline led to, don't you? Of course you do. Your Savior. And Ruth the Moabitess is in the bloodline. You see, that's the grace of God toward those who are outcast. By the way, the Pharisees didn't care too much for this doctrine. You know, whenever Jesus told about the woman who was a widow, who was not an Israelite that the prophet was sent to, and Jesus told about the fact that there were many lepers in Israel, but the Lord didn't cleanse any of them. He cleansed Naaman the Syrian. And the Syrians were bitter enemies of Israel. Did you think they said, praise God, the Lord's got people in every nation? The Bible said they, in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they attempted to kill him. And only because he was Jesus, they didn't succeed. To those who are not in the church but are standing for truth. Mark chapter 9, verse 40. Here the disciples are saying, Master, we found somebody casting out devils. But they don't follow us. They're not with us. They're not wearing our brand. They're doing your work, Lord, but they're not wearing our brand. Jesus said, for he that is not against us is on our part. Don't fight with somebody that's doing the work of God. There's too many people out there that are opposing you. Don't waste your time fighting against folks that are doing a good work just because they don't wear our stripe, our brand. To those who reject us, to those who say, I don't agree. What is our attitude? Well, the disciples said, Lord, we've been rejected. Our message has been rejected. Burn them up, Lord. Yeah, just, Lord, hold me back, Lord. Let me call fire down from heaven. I want to burn these folks up. How dare they reject our message? Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You see, even when people disagree with you, you need to have compassion and long-suffering and faith, remembering that you didn't agree with everything. These men have talked about the change in their ministry and attitudes and their outlook on things. You remember what it was like back whenever you held the position that you had? You firmly believed you were in the right. Paul said, barely, when I persecuted the church, I thought I was doing the right thing. You see, you have to remember, I've been there. I've been there. Leave the judgment then to the Lord. The Lord says, if you go and preach to somebody and they won't receive the message, shake the dust off of your feet. But that's all you get to do. You don't get to throw your shoes at them. You shake the dust off your feet and you go on. You know? And the flesh hates that because they want to, you know, the flesh wants to do something. Let me get one lick in. But the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. to those who are questioning us about our faith. You know, James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and upbraideth if not. The Lord has never said to you when you ask him for wisdom about a matter, don't you know that by now? Has the Lord ever upbraided you? Has he ever fussed at you? Has he ever reproached you because you were asking the same question you had asked 1,000 times before? The Lord was patient with people that questioned him. He didn't feel as if just because he was being questioned, he was being attacked. Because people have questions on their mind, and just because they're questioning your position doesn't mean that they're opposed. They're just wanting to know more. So don't automatically adopt the defense mode when you're questioned. Christ patiently answered questions, even those that were asked insincerely. Look at Matthew 22, verse 35 through 40. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus patiently said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and all thy mind. But whenever the man got through with his question, then the Lord said, Now I got one for you. You see? His disciples ask him, John chapter 9, verse 2, Have you ever been worried silly by the questions of your children? I mean, children can ask a billion questions, can't they? I remember I used to follow my grandfather around on the farm, and I'd say, Granddaddy, why are you doing this? Granddaddy, what are we going to do now? My favorite question was, Granddaddy, where are we going? You know, children in the car, when are we going to get there? How much longer? There's a billion questions children ask. And I remember my grandfather's only answer was, don't ask any questions, wait and see. You know, I used to think, oh, I wish he would answer just one of them. But I always had to wait to see. But he was trying to, of course, teach me patience. The point is that even when we ask stupid questions, the Lord had the patience to answer them. John chapter 9, his disciples ask him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned. Now, Jesus didn't turn around and say, What do you mean? How could he have been born blind because he had sinned? Because how could he sin before he was born? He didn't say, That's the stupidest question I ever heard in my life. He said, This man hasn't sinned, nor has his parents sinned. You see? But that the works of God might be manifest in his life. Do you see the point? He was patient even with stupid questions. Because, you know, people ask stupid questions because people ask stupid questions sometimes because they're in the dark. And they don't even know the right question to ask. Have you ever been so in the dark that you didn't even know what the question was? Was the Lord not patient with you? Conforming our attitude to the Word of God. Ask yourself, how do I relate to my wife? Is it the way Christ relates to his church? How do I relate to my children? Is it the way Christ relates to his elect? How do I relate to my fellow brethren that don't see eye to eye with me? Is it the way Christ related to those who didn't see eye to eye with him? How do I relate to those who are persecuting me? How do I relate to those that are in sin? How do I relate to wayward members? How do I relate to the faithful members? How do I relate to the people I meet every day? How do I relate to the world? Are my attitudes the attitudes of Christ? Or are they the attitudes that I've adopted on my own? If they're not the attitudes of Christ, may God help us all to abandon them and conform our attitudes to the Word of God. Thank you for your kind attention.